Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for Hosea and his faithfulness and being a herald of the gospel to a people who are obstinate. And so, God, as we open your word and as we read your word that you had to those in the northern kingdom at this particular time, I pray that you would also guide us to understand what it is that you would want to say to each one of us through this word. And so I pray that you would guide my words. I pray that you would just guide our time. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, ladies. So Hosea 13. So we're starting again. It's yet another prophetic message that Hosea is going to have for the people. And so, again, each week as we've looked at this, we're not exactly sure if some of them cover a few chapters or if they're just one at a time. It doesn't tell us that in the book of Hosea, but we know that there's multiple times that he gives them these prophetic words. So this is yet another one. And so what we're going to see in this chapter, he's going to start first by kind of showing us kind of the two conditions of the people of the tribe of Ephraim, like where they were at one point in their relationship with God and where they are now. And so he's going to highlight some things, and you'll see this kind of develop throughout our passage. So look there at verses 1 through 3, and he says this: "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window." Okay, so look back in verse 1. And what he's going to do, typically throughout the book of Hosea, when he's talked about Ephraim, he's talking about the whole northern kingdom. Here in verse 1, he's taking you more to the tribe of Ephraim. And you only know that because it says, when Ephraim spoke, he was exalted in Israel. So that's how you kind of know he's kind of honing in on this particular tribe right here. So let's look at this. So at one point, like this, in their history, there was a time where it says when Ephraim would speak, the rest of the tribes would listen. They would tremble. And so what that means is that there was a time in the tribe of Ephraim when they were kind of leaders. And so the reason people would tremble is because they were waiting to see where they were going to be led by this tribe. And in fact, it went on and it says they were exalted in Israel. So at one point, the tribe of Ephraim was viewed very favorably. So I'm going to test your little knowledge here. And some of you at home can answer too. So when do you think this would have been? When would the tribe of Ephraim been prominent? And here's a better way to think of it. Do you know of any particular leaders in Israel's history who came from the tribe of Ephraim? Who? No. One of them is Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, was of the tribe of Ephraim. So think about it. He was the leader that led them into the promised land. So when it's talking about that there was a time when this tribe was exalted and they would listen to this leader, it was when Joshua was leading them in. And as they're setting up the nation in the promised land, Ephraim is very prominent, especially in the northern kingdom area. And then there's another leader who's of the tribe of Ephraim. A little bit later, Samuel the prophet and the last judge, he's also of the tribe of Ephraim. So again, there have been seasons when this tribe of Ephraim it would have been viewed very prominently and very favorably, and it would have been exalted as one to look to. And so Hosea starts off here saying, this is where you guys were. But then right after that, look what it says, but. But he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And so what that means is this is actually referring back to, now we're talking about Ephraim, the northern kingdom. And so, which Ephraim is the largest of the tribes. And so he says, but your condition changed, not just when Jeroboam brought in the calves, but when there was a king, when King Ahab, in 1 Kings 16:31, he married Jezebel, and he brought in the worship of the Baals. And it completely transformed this northern kingdom to the extent that they would say that's when they really spiritually died. So when it says, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died, it's implying this is when spiritual death really entered it. Yes, there were people who were spiritually dead before because they were worshiping the golden calf. But when Ahab came, it swept through the northern kingdom. And so, then keep reading there in verse 2. Not only did that change their condition, but then in verse 2, what does it say they're doing more and more? They're sinning more and more. So think about this. They started by having the golden calves when Jeroboam set up the northern kingdom. Then King Ahab brought in the worship of the Baals. So they're sinning more. And then think about everything we read over the past few weeks. The priests were no longer offering sacrifice to God. They were offering it to golden images. Remember, they were following walking sticks to give them guidance. They were worshiping wooden idols. I mean, it's this constant thing, so much so that you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 17, verses 9 through 10, it talks how they set up pillars in Asherim, how they polluted worship. They offered false sacrifices. They continued in the shedding of blood. And then you keep reading here, it says they made metal images. They made idols of silver. And so on and on and on, you see that their corruption grew. Their sin grew more and more. So you had Ephraim at one time, their hearts were turned towards God. They were under the leadership of Joshua and then later under Samuel, where they were at least being pointed and the people were attuned to hearing the Lord. And then now he's saying, but this is now the condition. That is no longer a part of who you are. You're worshiping golden calves. You're worshiping the Baals. You are spiritually dead. This is where you're at. You've only grown in your corruption. And then he makes this interesting statement at the end of verse 2. It says, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. What an interesting statement, right? And so, once I tell you what it means, it makes perfect sense. So, the first part is it's implying not only were they worshiping Baals and stuff, but there was even more corruption. There was even people, to some extent, that were probably offering human sacrifice. Think about just offering of their children, those kind of things. But when it says they kiss calves, think about this. If the Queen of England were to walk in, we typically bow, right? There's other leaders of nations when they come in, what would you do? You kiss the hand. In cultish religions, what do with their idols? They kiss them. Even in our culture, in some of Catholicism, there is kissing of images. And what it is saying is when you kiss it, you're paying homage. You are worshiping it. And so what he's declaring here, you're kissing the calves. Remember the golden calves? you're worshiping a non-true God. That's what he's declaring here. The summation is you've sinned more and more, and you're paying homage to everything and everyone other than the true God. Right. We just said, Gloria just said, it's so ironic. It's, you're kissing a calf and offering your children. I mean, it's an upside down sinful world, and wickedness breeds wickedness breeds wickedness. Sinfulness. And so that is what Hosea is saying here. You once were a people who followed after God. Look where you are now. And look at verse 3, what he says. He says, therefore, and he's going to list out four images of what they're going to be like. They shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away, or like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. What do all four of those things have in common? They disappear quickly. And so the first two images, that morning mist and dew, it may have a tiny little season that shows there's value, but it's quickly gone. A little heat of the day and it's gone. But chaff, it's worthless to begin with, and it's thrown up. Smoke from a window, as soon as it gets outside, it dissipates. And so one of the commentaries, Albert Barnes, he just said this. He goes, well, he said basically, God is saying through Hosea, you think you're important. You're a brief, brief moment. And then Albert Barnes, he says this. He goes, not only are you fleeting and worthless, you are a mere show that vanishes. That's how just foul and brief that you are. And so that's the image that Hosea gives to them here. That they think they're this mighty and powerful nation, but their condition and their heart right now, really at the end of it, there's nothing of value and substance that comes from them. So, hard warnings, isn't this? To these people. And again, we're in chapter 13. You would hope they would get it by now. We only have one more chapter for transformation. So we know how the story ends, but so keep looking, because now Hosea has shown them how they have changed. He said, you have changed. You were once a people who followed after the Lord. And now you are a people who kiss the calves. Your chaff. But now in verses 4 through 8, what he's going to do is he's going to contrast that, their changing hearts, to that of an unchanging God. He's going to show them, you have changed, but God has not changed. He's not changed in his character, which is both merciful and just. So look at verse 4 through 8. He says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Okay, hard words here, but let's look at it. First thing I want you to see in verse 4, what are the three titles he gives himself to them? I am the what? Lord. I am what? Your God. And the last one, I am what? It's the very end. A Savior. So So when he says, I am the Lord, he's declaring, I'm Jehovah. This is the proper name of the supreme God. Then when he says, I'm your God, he hits the word Elohim, which is the one of strength and power. And then when he says he's the Savior, he's the Deliverer. This is who he is. He has not changed, is what he's telling you. You have changed. Here's who I have been. And he says to them, right there, he goes, I am the Lord your God from when? Or from where? The land of Egypt. He's taking them back. He goes, I have been your strength and your power, the one who has led you. I have been your Savior since the very first time I made you into a nation. From the very beginning, when I called you out of slavery and bondage. I am not a God who has changed. And it's interesting, because you know how when you hear stuff in the Old Testament, sometimes it takes you to thoughts in the New Testament? All I could think is in Acts 4:12, when Peter is saying, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God hasn't changed. There's always just been one name by which you can be saved. And so God is saying to them, you've changed. I have not changed. I have been the same God. And look in verse 5. He even says to them, I knew you. I knew you in the wilderness. I knew you in the land of drought. Basically what he's saying is, I saw you. This is who I am. I am the God who sees. I know you. I brought you out. I saw your need. I met your need. I cared for you. My eyes were attentive to you. And yet, verse 6, what happens, ladies? God didn't change, but the people did, right? How did the people change? Yeah. Glory to them. They got fat, happy, and complacent. So, but it's true. If you look at it, it says they grazed. They were filled, their hearts were lifted up, and they forgot me. Think about it. If you have your Bible, flip to Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. And this is just one example of it. They're in the wilderness. God has been providing manna, and they're still complaining. Even though they have grazed and they are full. But then in verse 4 of Numbers 11, it says this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. And so what you see here is exactly what God is saying is happening in Hosea. Basically saying, you grazed, you're actually full, but then you forgot me. And they're complaining. They've just forgotten all of God's provision and his rescue. And in fact, even in our study of Hosea, this has come up a bunch, hasn't it? In Hosea 4:7, it said, the more they increase, meaning the more God provided, the more they sinned. In Hosea 10:1, it says, the more his fruit increased, the more they built altars, not to the true God. So they were filled and they would forget. That's the pattern of this people. And that's what God is saying. I didn't change. My eyes were still on you. I was still caring for you. You are the ones who forgot who I am. And you have turned from me. So God does not change, but the people have. So if we keep reading, how will an unchanging God in character deal with them in their rebellion? Well, he will continue to deal with them in love and in justice. So look at verses 7 through 8, because these are hard verses, especially after last week when it was all in chapter 11, just seeing God as father, but he was a father who disciplined because he loved his children. And so here in his unchanging character of, yes, love and mercy, but he is a God of justice and he has no fellowship with sin, and there is a season and a time that he deals with it. And that's what he's going to do. And so he doesn't play with sin, is what he's telling them. And so he declares that he's going to come to them, and he gives us a picture of three animals. And so what are the three animals that you see listed? He comes as a lion, a leopard, and a mama bear. And so it's interesting, this phrase, a bear robbed of her cubs, is actually used a few times in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 17:8, when Absalom is coming after his father, he seeks counsel, and one of the counselors says to him, David's men are going to be like a mama bear whose cubs have been taken from it. And so what this phrase means, a mama bear who's been robbed, she's got nothing to lose. You have her children and she will take you out. And so I'm not a mom. You guys who are moms, the only time you probably have ever thought I could kill somebody is if you thought they were seeking to harm your child. And so I'm not advocating you killing anybody, for the record. But yes. We were saying, for those at home who couldn't hear, that you hear these stories of like miraculous feats, like when a child is trapped under a car and all of a sudden a mom can like lift the car in that moment for just from adrenaline and those things. And so that's what God is saying here. That is how he's going to come to them. This is in righteous anger. And look how he says, he'll come as a bear who will do what? He will tear open their breast. And it helped me because one of the commentators said this. This is a picture of God laying open the heart of their wickedness in judgment, showing them the reality of the evilness of their heart. He's just in his wrath. So it's that picture of, I am coming, and I'm going to lay you bare and make you deal with your sin, because I'm a just God. So these are hard words. And God is saying, I'm not a God who has changed. From the beginning, I have told you I don't have fellowship with sin, and that sin will be punished. That's since Genesis, we've seen that. And he's saying to them, you have messed around with this unrepentantly, and there is coming a day when we will deal with your sin. So now, as you continue, if you're looking further, you're going to see that Hosea, he's going to continue in this prophetic word, and he's going to show them that God does not change, and that he will come in judgment and expose their hearts. And he's going to bring wrath to them because they're unrepentant. So look at verses 9 through 13. And these are hard verses. It says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Interestingly here, at first read, it's like, what does this even mean? We got that he destroys you, and pretty much after that, it's what in the world? But it was one of those, as you study it, it makes so much sense to see the righteous anger of God and the foolishness of an unrepentant people. So look at verse 9. And Hosea is going to explain to them why they are here facing destruction. He says, he destroys you. Why? For you are against me. He's going to destroy you. You are no longer walking as his children. You are walking completely contrary to him. You are against him. And then it says, against your helper. Ladies, this word helper is the Hebrew word ezer that is used when it describes women in Genesis 2. So I say that to say, when we are called helpers in God's word, it is not demeaning. It is the same word that God uses to describe himself as a helper for his people. That's a side note for free, but this is, I just want you to see, this is God, he described us as helper the way he describes himself as helper. It's not a minimizing word. It's a beautiful, necessary component for man and woman. So, again, that was for free. So let's keep going. So what Hosea is saying to the people here, he's saying to the people, the very person of God that you should be crying out to in your season of anguish, your helper, is the very person that you have despised. And so you have no helper now. Because that's the very one that you have despised and you are against and you've rebelled against. I mean, he is basically saying you've separated yourself from the very person of God who would be there to help you. You're in this position because of you. You have made the choice to rebel against him. And isn't this what we've seen every week, ladies? Week after week after week, this has been clear that Hosea is saying, repent because you've turned from him. And now he's saying, in your turning from him, you have lost your one source of hope. You have lost your one source of help. You turned your back in rebellion and disdain. And so now, he will destroy you. And so then he goes on, and in verse 10, this is very rhetorical. Since they have turned on God, so now Hosea is like, well, where now is your king to save you? Where are all your rulers, those whom you said, give me a king and prince? Like, where are all the ones that you have placed your trust in? Call out to them. And all I could think, again, as I was reading this, this is exactly what Moses says to them at the end of his life in Deuteronomy 32. He says this, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Basically saying, you have offered worship to false idols. Where are they in your time of need? You have turned your back and your heart from the true living God and placed your trust in an idol. And now in your time of greatest need, where is it? Where's that idol? Pause here for just a second. Ladies, we do the same thing. Maybe not on the grand scale of things like this. And we are believers, so Christ lives within us, Holy Spirit, but we still can turn to so many other things and other people in our time of need. And it's as if when the situation gets so bad, it's almost as if the Lord's going, Christy, where's that pocketbook with all that money? How's it going to help you in this situation? Where's that person who you always run to before you ever run to me? How are they able to fix your situation? And so I just say that it's not a one-to-one. Theirs is a much deeper sin issue. But we so easily do it too. And so it's a reminder for us, don't turn our backs on our very helper. Keep our eyes fixed upon him. Confess when we start to look to other things and to hope in other things. And I think this is not a political statement. Don't hear me say this. But I think even in our times with COVID, we've all done this to some, not all, many of us have done this to some extent. We put our trust in mandates, or I'm not taking a vaccine, or I am taking a vaccine, or I'm not wearing a mask, or I'm going to wear a mask, and then I'm going to wear four masks. and then I'm going, I mean, we, not that making wise decisions, please don't hear me, that is a good thing. But sometimes we've walked into where we trust these things, or trust not choosing to take those things more than our God. And we're not looking for wisdom on how He would use all of these good things, but we put our hope and trust in those. Does that make sense? Please, again, don't hear me say that we shouldn't be wise and make good choices on all of those things. But I've just watched in posting, not necessarily from y'all or us, but of people who've made, like, almost that if you, yeah, their Savior is this particular mask, or their Savior is, I will never get that vaccine, or the, I mean, like, all these things that people trust in, and it's easy to do. We're just seeing it on a heightened stage here in the book of Hosea. But it's a good warning for us to constantly take stock, even in the good things, to make sure they're not becoming our hope and security. But it's God who is our hope and security. So if you keep going, basically Hosea is saying to them, where are all the things and the people that you've placed your hope in? And he even says, remember, I gave you a king and removed him. That was King Saul. They're referring back to, you wanted a king? I gave you one. Didn't work out too well. I took him back. Kind of thing. And so it's just this reminder, God is the one who knows what's best. And so we need to stop constantly looking to everybody else first before we go to our God. Keep looking in verse 12 through 13. Because Hosea is going to remind them that the Lord has been patient, but He's unchanging and He is just. And sin has not gone unnoticed. And it will have its punishment and judgment. And look what it says there in verse 12. It says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. And I love this. The image here in the Hebrew, it means, when it says bound up, it almost means like it's in a purse. Or it's in a bag. But I like the purse analogy, because my mom always had like the biggest purse that when you picked it up, it weighed as much as a child. It was that heavy. But it had everything in it. So what he's saying is, you may think that your sin has been dismissed in my mind. No, it's right here. It's been stored up. It's been bound up right here. And in fact, he even says, his sin is kept in store. And I liked, because Albert Barnes, the commentator, he goes, they were acting as if their sin will not be counted, but in reality it was stored until the day of wrath. And so Ephraim has been all this time in their sin against God, because God hasn't immediately poured out His wrath on them, they're acting as if they're just getting away with it. Again, we as humans do this, don't we? It could be the young girl who's having sex. Well, I'm not getting pregnant. Nobody's catching me. And then one day. But it's like, well, it's fine. I'm not being caught. Or the person who's constantly cheating on their taxes. It's no big deal. Nothing's being caught. It's that kind of same attitude, but on an even grander scale. Psalm 50:21 says this. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. And what that psalmist is saying, and same thing as Hosea, is you think that God is not taking notice of your sin, but He knows it. And there is an accounting for every sin that will be coming. And so if you keep reading there, Hosea declares that the coming destruction of the Lord is going to be like two particular images related to childbirth. And this is the one, I don't know if y'all, when I read it just a second ago, wasn't it like, what in the world? And so, but here's what he's going to say. He goes, there's a coming destruction. And it is going to be compared to these two images. So the first image is the pangs of childbirth come for him. Okay, I'm not a mom. I've never given birth. Women who've had children and women at home who've had children. You may know you're getting close, but when do you actually know that the child is about to come? You get that pang, right? All of a sudden you're like, wow, something is happening. I watch a lot of Call the Midwife, so that's my only visual here. But there, it seems pretty much like you know. That is not just a gas pain. That is, there is a true childbirth pang that's happening, right? And so what Hosea is saying, just like a pregnant woman cannot know the exact time that the child's coming, when the pangs of childbirth start, she knows that the child is coming and it's sure. And she cannot thwart the birth of this child now. It's not like she can cross her legs and go, hey, never mind, no more baby. No, once that starts, it is guaranteed it's going to move in a direction. So what he's saying, the judgment of God is just like that. It is sure. You can't thwart it. It is coming. And then he does this next phrase. He said, he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So what he's talking about here, this one was tricky for me. I had to read a lot to kind of make sure I was understanding it. But what Hosea is saying, if a baby does not come out of the womb, what will happen? The baby will die. And most likely, the mother will die. So what he is saying here, that the Northern Kingdom, they're an unwise son. They're the baby who chooses not to come out at the appointed time, and therefore death is all that awaits them. And so in both of these images, what Hosea is declaring to the people is, judgment is coming, you cannot thwart it. And this judgment will bring death. Hard news. Hard news. Basically saying you've been an obstinate, unwise people. You have not repented, and now you've secured your future. All the sin that you thought I didn't see or you thought I dismissed, I know every bit of it. I'm an unchanging God. And sin always has a judgment. And sin always leads to death. And that is what awaits for them. There is a sure wrath coming. But my favorite verse in this chapter is now the next one. Because what he's going to do here is he's going to show them the true remedy for death. Sin has to be paid for. Sin has to have its full consequence. And so what he's going to do now, this is still an obstinate people whose wickedness is preventing them from repenting. But just like we've said every week, God always brings about a remnant, doesn't he? We mentioned Noah because I was teaching Genesis. Noah and his family was a remnant that was saved. Hosea, he feels like a lone remnant. Just a little bit earlier in the Northern Kingdom, do you remember Elijah? He was crying out thinking he was the only believer left. And then God said, no, here are my other priests. But it's a still small remnant. When I mentioned a few weeks ago in Malachi, in the midst of just the wickedness going on at that time, God's reminded the remnant. He has his eyes on them and he takes notice of them too. And so that's what you're going to see here in verse 14. These are the words to the remnant. They're the words to the wicked, but the wicked won't hear them. And we said, sin, God is a just God, and that doesn't change. So His wrath has to be poured out on sin. And so look what he says he does in verse 14. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. I'll explain that one in just a minute. But I love this, because this really should hearken us to a New Testament passage and when Paul writes. But I want you to see the thing that what God promises. He promises them two things. To do what? Ransom and redeem. Our unchanging God promises ransom and redemption. He's done this since Genesis, hasn't he? He's an unchanging God. His plan has never changed. He said, I will ransom and I will redeem. Basically what he's saying is, I will pay the price. I will make the purchase of my people. And do you remember back in chapter 3 of Hosea? Remember Hosea's wife Gomer has gone off and is living in sin with another man. And what did Hosea, what was he told by God to do? To go buy her back. To buy back his bride. And to bring her back to himself. And we talked so clearly how that points to the work of Christ. And that's what's happening here. This is a glimpse of the gospel. Because it is God who redeems us. He's the one who purchases us from the sure consequence of sin, which is death and separation. And if you look at it just a little closer, it says, he ransoms us from the power of Sheol. I like one guy said, he goes, it's from the grasp of the grave. And another one, it says, he rescues us from death. And I loved it because you think about this. What God is doing here in ransoming and redeeming us, he's declaring life for us. What sin robbed humanity of, in the garden, he's now giving it back to them in life. I just love that picture. And this is a God who doesn't change. And so he's showing them, they don't even know he's pointing them to Christ. But that's what he's doing, because everybody's redemption and ransom was paid by Christ. So it's applied back to them. And then I love because Paul uses, he quotes from this. You don't have to turn it down, write it. Excuse me, don't turn there now, but write it down in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. This is where Paul quotes this. Oh, death, where is your sting? And so he's basically saying Christ purchased life for us through his death and resurrection. Victory has been secured. And so what Hosea is doing here in this verse, after telling them there's no hope, because they deserve death. And then he turns around and says, but there is a God who is ransomed and redeemed. And so Hosea is declaring this redemptive news. The sad thing is we know it falls on deaf ears, other than maybe a small remnant. It falls on deaf ears because the vast majority of those who are listening, their wickedness has become an impediment to their ability to hear the gospel. This good news. And that's why at the end of verse 12 it says, compassion is hidden from my eyes. And so what that means is there is no repentance of the people, therefore compassion is hidden from my eyes and judgment will come. Compassion will not come because you're not repentant. And so same thing in our world. God is a compassionate God. He has sent Christ. But a world who refuses to repent and bow before him, they will not receive compassion at the judgment. So that's what he's saying here. That's why that phrase, compassion is hidden from my eyes, it's more a statement of, you guys won't receive the ransom and the redemption that I'm making available to you. You're obstinate, and therefore compassion will be hidden from you. Look at the final verses here. Verses 15 through 16. It says, so he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind The wind of the Lord shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. So up to this point, what Hosea has said to the people is, God has not changed. He's the same God who led you out of Egypt. You are the ones who once walked with him, and now you reject him. And you reject him time and time again. You act as if your sin goes unpunished and unnoticed, but it has not gone unnoticed. And there's a day of judgment that will come like a woman in childbirth. It is sure, and it will not be thwarted, and it will lead to death unless you have been redeemed. And there's only one way for life, and yet you, Ephraim, you've rejected this one way. You have rejected your helper. Judgment is coming. So now what he's going to do in verses 15 and 16, he's going to give us another image for the people to help them understand and to prayerfully call out repentance and redemption. And so what he's going to do here, and I will be honest with you, I don't know how. Every commentator that I studied, that I trusted, all say that they're talking about Ephraim as a tree, but I don't see it at all. I'm like, where is the branches and all this kind of stuff? But I can see what they're saying. I just don't see it saying that they're a tree. But that's what the scholars say. So what it's saying in verse 15, it's presenting this image that's like a tree, but not like the tree in Psalm 1. You know, the tree that's planted by the water, that's flourishing and growing. This is more of a counterfeit tree. And so think about it this way. For a season, it's flourishing. It's growing. It looks healthy. But it's not. And when an east wind comes, and remember last week we talked about how an east wind was never good. It wasn't the nourishing wind. It typically meant storm, destruction, if it came out of the east. An east wind is going to come, and it'll come from the wilderness, and it will dry up the source of nourishment. And so it's this picture that it's drying up the springs. It is showing that this tree is really not deeply rooted. It's shallow. It's not really meant to last because it's not properly anchored to the true well of life. And then it says, and in that day, basically, everything will be laid bare. Everything precious will be stripped away. And so, while I said I never quite understood that, why it was an image of a tree, but that's what they all said. But all of them did say this too. What God is saying, you think you're flourishing. I'm going to send an east wind. From the east comes Assyria. And they are going to come in and destroy you. Excuse me. You will be completely destroyed. Your flourishing will mean nothing because it will be gone. And in fact, everything that you treasured will be gone. And if you remember a few weeks ago, it gave us that image that even the thorns and the thistles would grow over their old worship places. And so, excuse me, that's what's happening here. And so then he ends in verse 16. He's going to just give a direct statement. It's a sober, direct statement of what lays ahead because of the rebellion. He says, they will bear their guilt. Think about it. He said back that he was a God who doesn't change. He's their Lord. He's their God. And he's their what? Savior. He has said, I have a plan for your ransom and your redemption. But here, that's not applied to them, is it? because they don't trust in Him. They don't repent, so they bear their guilt. There's no Savior to take it for them. That alone is the scariest statement in all of this. Not even that you will physically die or anything else. The fact that you will bear your guilt. The good news is we will never bear our guilt. We have a Savior who paid for it. And so we have no fear of ever hearing this. But they do. So they will... Sorry, I have a tickle all of a sudden. They will bear their guilt. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will die. Their pregnant wives will die. Basically, what he's saying is the Assyrians will spare no one. No one will be spared from this judgment. It is complete and it's final and it's coming. Because you've rejected and rebelled against me. As I was reading this, you know, we know how the story ends for them as a whole people, not for a remnant and those kind of stuff. And I even think in our own world, it's the same. There's a sure judgment coming. And they will bear their guilt if they don't place their trust in Christ. I mean, it's the same thing. And I just am like, oh, why are people so stubborn? Why do they refuse this good news? And all I could think of, it's so often pride and arrogance. They refuse to submit themselves. And so because they refuse to submit themselves in repentance, a judgment is sure. And this may sound strange, but in even thinking on that, it took me back to Isaiah 14, and I'm going to read this to you. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, this is Satan's fall. Because of his arrogance. And Isaiah writes, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Here's what I want you to hear. It said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And that is what brought Satan to his destruction. And now Satan seeks to bring as many with him. In rebellion against God, but in certain death that awaits them. And he's been doing this since the garden. And we have seen it on every page in Hosea, haven't we? Him working amongst the people so that they will be, I will call on my fake God. I will take care of myself. I will make sure that I'm number one. I will make treaties with other lands. Everything other than a submission to the true God. And yet, in the midst of all of this, on every page of Hosea and throughout all of Scripture, since the beginning, God says, repent, and I will redeem you. And on every page of Scripture, we see God saving a remnant in the midst of rebellion people and rebellious people. And so it's good news to us. Because just like all the generations before us, we just think, how can it get any worse? You know, I would remember my grandparents going, oh, you know, living through World War II. Oh, they just, you know, Hitler had to be the Antichrist. You know, all these kind of things. And you, the next generation. And we are living in hard times. But the word for us is the same as it was from the beginning. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Humble yourself before Him. Repent. Trust in His redeeming work that Christ has secured for us on the cross. Trust Him and go walk in it. So as we finish, again, it's the same takeaways every week. To those who are not heeding the call of repentance, we would say, repent. Judgment is coming. While you can, while you can still be heard by God, repent. And then to those of us who are a remnant, and those of us who have embraced the work of Christ on our behalf, how do we respond? Submit to Him. Ask Him to show us where we're turning our eyes from Him, and to turn back to Him, to submit to Him. Ask Him to help us to walk humbly in reliance on Him, even as we live in troubling times. Not just in troubling times in our world, but in our own personal troubling times. Ask God to help us to submit to Him and walk with Him. And then to be people who are thankful. Thankful that we will never bear the guilt of our own sin. That has been done for us by the Savior. Such good news. So I want to finish with the Valley of Vision. I know I say it every week, but this one really has ministered to me as I've been thinking on it. And so it is approaching the cross. It's called the grace of the cross, but there's two parts. One, the cross that Christ was on. And then the second half is the cross that we're often asked to carry. And God, how do we walk in light of both of those? So here's what he says, as only a good Puritan could write. Oh, my Savior, I thank Thee from the depths of my being for Thy wondrous grace and love in bearing my sin in Thine own body on the tree. May Thy cross be to me as the tree that sweetens my bitter Mara, as the rod that blossoms with life and beauty, as the brazen serpent that calls forth the look of faith. By Thy cross, crucify my every sin. Use it to increase my intimacy with Thyself. Make it the ground of all my comfort, the liveliness of all my duties, the sum of all Thy gospel promises, the comfort of all my afflictions, the vigor of my love, thankfulness, graces, and the very essence of my religion. And by it, give me that rest without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise. So now he's going to take us to the cross that we carry. O Lord and Savior, Thou hast also appointed a cross for me to take up and carry, a cross before Thou givest me a crown. Thou hast appointed it to be my portion, but self-love hates it. Isn't that true? We hate it. We hate that there's any cross we have to carry. Carnal reason is unreconciled to it. Without the grace of patience, I cannot bear it, walk with it, or even profit by it. O blessed cross, what mercies dost Thou bring with Thee? Thou art only esteemed hateful by my rebel will, heavy because I shirk Thy load. So teach me, gracious Lord and Savior, that with my cross Thou sendest promised grace, so that I may bear it patiently. That my cross is Thy yoke, which is easy, and Thy burden, which is light. Isn't that good? And convicting? And good. So, anyway, I pray that this week is hard. It's hard to be reminded of what awaits family, friends, and others who don't repent. It should spur us to be people who constantly present the gospel. But then it should also point back to us to go, we should be a most grateful group of women who live in light of what Christ has given us. And live in light of the fact that this God has said, I know you, you're mine. Rest in me, walk with me, trust me. And when I allow a hard thing for you to walk through in life, these crosses, trust me that I am a good father. And I will use it. And it can be light because it's my yoke, which is easy. And good can come from this. That's hard when we're in the midst of something difficult. But it's a good reminder of this contrast. We start off with a contrast of Ephraim when they walked with God, and then now that they're living in rebellion. And we end, I think, with us going, other than Christ bringing us to himself, we would have been walking in that same direction. But because of him, we walk in a new direction. And so we can look at our world completely differently. And we can face the hard things, the good things, the difficult, the sweet, with a different lens. Because it's through a good Father's hand. So, any comments before I close in prayer? Okay, well then let me pray. And then next week's our last week, Hosea 14. So, and it's short. It's only 9 verses. So it'll be a short night. I say that, but you know, I can still 2 hours. So I know, it's a gift. So, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that this picture of what comes to those who do not repent is such a reminder of what you have secured for us. We will never have to face and bear our guilt in and of ourselves. And so thank you that Christ redeemed us, purchased us, and then brought us into new relationship with you to walk. And so, and to walk with you. And so God, help us to be women who walk with you, who enjoy you, who humbly submit our lives before you, who in the hard seasons of life we run to you quickly and ask you to meet us in our particular needs. Lord, thank you for your word, even when it's hard. And so we pray and ask this in your son's name. Amen.